Thank you. We'll hear from their team leader at the close of the service, give you a little more information about PCC. Well, what if a little boy came up to Daddy and he saw something and he said, "Daddy, what in the world does that mean? What does that mean?" And a lot of times all of us know that we've experienced questions like that from our children. And now when you're in my age category, from your grandchildren, who say, "What is that? What's that for?" And sometimes they bug you to death asking questions, but you're ready to answer them. But you know, God set up a time of a memorial in the Word of God on purpose with a design that people would ask, and children specifically, would ask, "What do these stones mean?" And let's look at the book of Joshua, if you will, chapter 4. Begin with verse 19. What mean these stones? What do they mean? We'll talk about some of the things that we have here and why we have them and the purpose of them. Joshua chapter 4, beginning with verse 19. Why do we do what we do as a church? Why do we believe what we believe as Christians and as a church? Why do we take those positions? Well, in verse 19, the people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal in the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan, they had taken 12 stones while the priest stood in the middle of the Jordan, and they called one from each tribe to come take a stone and place them there. So those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, "When your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, 'What mean these stones?' Then you shall let your children know, saying, 'Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us, until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you might fear the Lord your God forever.'" They set up those stones on purpose so that the children, when they would come by those stones, and it wasn't clay or mud, they were solid stones because they were to stay around a while. So when they came back by, the little child could say, "What do these 12 stones mean, Dad? I've noticed them, and we see them over here." He began to explain what they were about. Well, we have some things in our churches that we need to remember, and we need to be reminded from time to time that these are important stones or things that are set up in our church and in our belief system. Stone number one, I would say, is the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And there are a lot of people who say, "Well, that's not important. Doesn't matter if he was virgin born or not." Oh, yes, it does matter if he was virgin born. Because if he wasn't virgin born, he was a sinner. And I want to promise you today, Jesus was not a sinner. He lived a perfect and impeccable life. He did not have the curse of sin running through his blood. He was born of a virgin, a miracle birth, and we believe here at Worth Baptist Church in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, and we'll never get off of that reality because it's vital to understand that Jesus was born of a virgin. His impeccability, the fact that he was sinless. And Jesus was tested, but the test was more to show that he would not sin rather than to indicate he might sin because he wasn't going to sin. It's sort of like building bridges in Florida. Sometimes they'll get them all built and then they'll take a large truck and drive it across that bridge just to prove to everybody they built it right and it'll hold the truck up and hold the traffic up. And so Jesus was born of a virgin and he lived an impeccable life. He did not sin. We believe that the virgin birth is one of the irreducible minimums in our belief system today. And we have to believe in the virgin birth. And then we believe in the infallibility of the Scripture. What do you mean, preacher? I'm so glad today that when I hold this book and teach from this book, preach from this book, I know I'm preaching the Word of God without error whatsoever. It gives me confidence when I can go to a chapter and a verse and say, thus saith the Lord. This is what God says. You say, but philosophy says, and psychology says, and man says, and in my opinion, I don't care about your opinion or psychology or philosophy. I care about what does God say. I care about the Word of God. This book is accurate. You find some Alex Smarts who decide they're going to attack this Word. But so many of them who have done that, and there are testimonies, there are many testimonies of those who are going to attack the Word of God and disprove it. And what happened to them? They got saved. Because they realized there's no book like this book. This book is scientifically right. If they had listened to Job, they'd have known the world was round before Columbus ever had to prove it to them. Because the Bible declared that, and Job is the oldest book in the Bible. It's scientifically right. It's archaeologically right. Oh, there, those people come up and say, oh, we've got this, we can't have any proof that this is really true, that this really happened. And if you believe that, you know, the first few chapters of the book of Genesis are just fairy tales. And then they'll find some archaeological proof that it is, it backs up the Word of God. The Bible is the infallible Word of God. It's historically correct. Over and over and over and over again, they prove it. The Dead Sea Scrolls have proven the Word of God. That wasn't an accident that those shepherds went there and they were throwing those stones in those caves, the Qumran caves, and they heard some breaking. And then they have the whole book of Isaiah and other books that they know that adds up to what we have today. That reads practically just exactly word for word the very same way. And so archaeologically we know it's a... But here's one of the greatest things I know that makes this book unlike any other book, and that is the transforming power of this book. I've never led anybody to the Lord quoting Shakespeare. Now, I was raised in northeast Louisiana. We didn't quote Shakespeare much around there. You Yankees from up north and you sophisticated Southerners, y'all do that, but... Shakespeare's not going to get anybody saved, amen? And it's not Voltaire or it's not some of the others that are going to do it. Here's the book that changes the lives of people. It's the Word of God. I can take this book, go anywhere in the country. Brother Bill, you travel all over the country. Your daddy has. You travel all over the world. And the book works, doesn't it? Everywhere you go, you take the Word of God. And the Word of God has transforming power. And that's why we preach the Word of God wherever we go, so that the Word will have its power. And I don't believe there are any errors in this book. If you want to believe that, you're wrong. You can believe it. But I'm telling you, it isn't. This book is inspired of God. And God gave it to us. Thank God for the King James translators. And I'm glad we have this book today that has proven itself all through these years. And I'm thankful that it's still without error, and I'm preaching for the infallible Word of God today. It's God's Word. And then we believe in the blood atonement. We don't believe that the baptismal waters save you. We don't believe that your good works save you. We don't believe that going to catechism saves you. We believe that it's only the blood of Jesus Christ as it is applied that saves you. And I can hear the little boy asking Daddy back here, these stones in our context. We say, what does that mean? And he said, well, let me tell you about one time when we were coming out of the land. We were slaves. We were there in the land. We were slaves, but we came out of the land. And the reason we were able to come out of the land was because God sent a messenger. And he said, apply the blood to the doorposts and lintels. He didn't say apply the water. He said apply the blood. And so he was saying that Jesus Christ is the way, the life, and the truth. He is the door of salvation. And he's saying to him, we applied the blood. Well, what happened, Daddy, that night Well, a death angel came through. Well, what happened then? What happened to the ones that are outside the house? Well, the firstborn in each one of them, the firstborn in each house was killed and died, and judgment was on. Well, what happened to the people that were under the blood? God passed right over them. You see, it's the blood atonement. And the liberals and the modernists can laugh at us and say that it's a bloody religion, but I'm telling you, it's only the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross of Calvary that will pay for your sins and get you to heaven. Only the blood. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also believe in the security of the believer. What is that stone? The security of the believer. We believe once saved, always saved. Some say, well, you can say once saved, always saved. I remember talking to someone of a different denomination, and they said, well, we can't say once saved, always saved, but once saved, always saved. And I said, man, I really don't know the difference, but once saved, always saved, according to the Word of God. Now, you want to be sure you got saved. I want to say today that I am not to help on some of the easy believism that is going on around us today where somebody just says, well, I prayed a prayer one day, and they keep living like the devil. They don't go to church. They don't read the Bible. They don't give to God's work. They have the same kind of friends. They have the same kind of life they had before. I want to tell you, something's wrong with that picture. But when a person really gets saved and really trusts Christ and puts himself under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm thankful that we can have the security of the believer. And boy, you ask somebody, do you know if you're going to heaven? And you get all kinds of answers. I go out and knock on doors and ask them. You get all kinds of answers. But most of them sort of smart aleck about it, a lot of them, and they'll say, well, I just don't think anybody can really know that. It'd be good if somebody could know, but I don't think you can know it. But I try to take them to the Word of God and say, well, God said you can know it. Amen. These things that are written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may hope you have salvation. No. That you may know that you have eternal life. And nothing is going to separate us from the love of God. Height, nor depth, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things past, nor things to come, nor things above, nor things below. Absolutely nothing is going to remove us from the love of God. We're His children. We're saved. We're secure. And we don't have to. Some of you folks, I know sometimes you struggle and you talk. Some of you talk to me, I just don't know. I just can't have the security. If you just believe what God says and act by faith, you have that security. You've got to believe what God says. And if you don't believe it, then that's not faith. We also, one of the stones we have in our theological stones is the fact that we believe in a literal, visible return of Jesus Christ. He's coming again someday. And I don't know just when. Nobody else does. But there are a lot of things that talk about the signs that have to do with when Christ comes back and judges and sets up His kingdom. And we certainly see some of those things getting in place. Iran, Iraq, Russia, and all of those different things, they're all there. One of these days, listen, the trump's going to sound. And we're going to be out of here. It may be today. I'd like for it to be right in the middle of my message. And we'd go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that's our blessed hope. What is your blessed hope? And it's not an iffy hope, by the way. It's a real thing. It's something like, I know it's true, and I'm waiting on it. I know it's true, and I can't wait till it gets here. And that is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, where He comes first for His saints. All the same, the dead in Christ shall rise first. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. All of that takes place. We go up to be with the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Thank God for the promises of His Word. And we know Titus said, this is the blessed hope that we have. Christ could come at any moment. And one of these days, He's going to come. Now, I know we all want Him to come when the day's rough and when things are not going right, but we ought to want Him to come any day. Anytime. When Christ comes, it will be a eternally blissful and wonderful day. And very quickly, what about our church? By the way, whose idea was the church? Why do we have a church? And the church is not the building. I hope you understand. You say, we're going to church. No, the church is assembling in the building, the church house. You're sitting in the church house. You, if you're saved, are the local assembly. What is the church? It's a local called out body of baptized believers who have a job to do to serve the Lord God Almighty. And everybody that's a member of this church should be busy serving God and following through with what God has called us to do. We believe in the local church. I don't believe in the church of the air. You call some of these big shots on TV, and some of them are good men. Don't misunderstand me. But you call some of those guys that take all the money, and some of these televangelists who promise you prosperity, and if you'll send it, you'll get a new car and a new watch, and you'll get over your cold and all that kind of stuff. I tried it this week. Didn't work, you can tell. But at any rate, you do all of that. Let me tell you, that isn't at all what the Word of God is talking about. And you call them and say, come to my funeral, and they'll say, who are you? The local church God ordained and set up. And it has a calling and something we're supposed to do. And the idea was it was set up on the great rock, not the little rock. The little rock was Peter. The big rock was Jesus. And there's absolutely no evidence whatsoever that Peter was ever in Rome and that he was the first pope. No evidence whatsoever. Thank God Jesus is the big rock, and the church is founded on Jesus, the big rock. He is the big rock, and this church is founded because he ordained it and set it up. And so we have the different functions of the church that we have, and we Sunday school, where we learn the Word of God, discipleship, and evangelism, outreach, all of those things because of the church. It's the people. Have you ever thought about why a lot of churches, Christian churches, have a steeple? Have you noticed we have a steeple? You ought to go up there and paint it for us sometime. It needs painting. Do we have any volunteers? The steeple, why a church would have a steeple? To point toward heaven and to point toward Jesus Christ. To let them know why we're here. We're not here just for social reformation. We're not here just to take care of the needs of people or to become a Baptist welfare department. We do some of that and we do help, but that's not our main calling. That is not our main issue whatsoever. Our job in the steeple is forever reminding us, our job is to point people to Jesus Christ. And if you're not doing that, if I'm not doing that, we're not doing our job. Whatever else we're doing, we're not doing our job. We need to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm glad we have a steeple on our church. I saw a church one time, I think I was in the Philippines, and we drove by, and it looked like on all four sides rocket ships. And I said, what? That's unusual. What is that? And they said, that's a church, and they believe in the rapture of the church, the building, and everything's going up. And they got, I guess the rockets were symbolic of it. I don't know if they thought they were going to fire or not, but that's a true story. But thank God for the church, amen. And someday Christ is coming for the body, the true body of believers, and the church is going to be resurrected, the true church. Now, I'm glad we have singing in our... Why do we have singing in our church? Well, it isn't to entertain you. That was a very slim amen that I heard. Really, it isn't to entertain you. The purpose of music is not to entertain you or to make you feel good or to make you wealthy, wise, and happy and all of that. That is not the purpose of our assembling together. It's not to make you get some kind of feeling running down your spine so you can say, well, I really had something happen to me in church today. Now, I believe that a lot of Baptists could use a little more feeling. Amen. I believe we could have a little more reaction and sometimes than that. I believe we could. and at the right time in the right place. And I've heard some people holler amen, and what the preacher was saying was totally wrong to say amen. You need to listen and know, but I believe we need a little more life. But that is not the purpose, to get you emotionally stirred alone. But in the singing, we are worshiping God. You understand that? That's why I don't understand why some people won't take a hymn book and sing. They look at the lights. They look at the stained glass windows. They may close their eyes and sleep a little bit while people are singing. We ought to sing praises to God. Sing praises to God. You see, that is a form of worship. Why would we ever not want to take an opportunity to worship God? You say, well, that song was a little slower. That was a little fast. Who cares? Just get in there and sing glory to God. Sing the songs to the glory of God. Now, we still use hymn books around here, and we're going to continue to use hymn books. Once in a while, we put a chorus up there just to shake everybody up, but make them wonder where we're going. But we are ordering new hymn books. But we want to sing to the glory of God. That's one of the stones we have. We sing. We sing not to entertain, but to the glory of God. And if you don't sing, you miss an opportunity to worship. I've been hurrying to get to this one. What about, why do we pass the offering plate? Why do we, you know, it's like the woman that cut off the end of the turkey before she put it in the deal, and somebody said, why do you do that? Or something like that. Or the ham. Maybe it was a ham. I don't know. I don't cook. Anyway, he said, I don't know. I said, well, why did you do it? Well, my mama told me to do it. Well, I said, let's ask her. She said, I don't know. My mama told me to do it. And they wanted to know why. And she said, I don't know. I just always cut it off. There's no purpose in it. But I want to tell you, there's a reason for our tithes and offerings. The Bible teaches the principle, give, and it shall be given to you. Now, some of you do not believe that because you don't give your tithes and offerings. You say, well, it's inequitable for little widow ladies. Haven't you read your Bible? What about the widow's mite? And she just had a little bit. Just a widow's mite is nothing. But God honored it. And God called attention to the widow who gave that little bit. And I'm telling you, widow ladies and those of you who may have to be a single mother, I want to tell you, you put God first and God will take care of your needs in ways that you cannot imagine. You say, well, I just can't see it. You're right, because you haven't the faith you need to have. You must believe what God says and act upon it. How do we rob God? Who would be so foolish as to rob God? I mean, go down and rob the president of the bank downtown before you'd rob God. Who would be so foolish as to rob God? Well, how do we rob God? In our tithes and offerings. Oh, but preacher, that's Old Testament. Well, just keep reading in the New Testament. Jesus said, these things ought you to have done. But there's some other things you should do. But we give tithes and offerings, and everybody who is a member of this church should give at least a tithe and give their offerings unto the Lord's work and whatever else the Lord leads you to do. Missions. We have Faith Promise Missions now. Thank God that's going real well. And we'll be able to give more to missions this year than we ever have. And I'm thankful for that. But we ought to give because God will bless it. You see, we give by faith. And I can tell you, when I started out as a little boy, I was taught to give. And I've never quit. And God has blessed my life. I'm not rich, but as you can tell, I eat very well. And I enjoy what God has given me in His blessing. And I can give you story. I don't have time. I could give you example, and many of you could too. Example after example after example of how God has supplied our needs when we put Him first. And I can tell you, God has given me two or three cars over the years. There have been people knocked on my door when I first started out in the pastorate and was starving to death. And people forget that, you know. And they just see what happens 20, 30 years later. And then and somebody knock on the door and say, God led us to give you this $200. Well, praise the Lord. I've spoken at turkey factories, and they gave me a turkey, you know. I've done this. I've seen God just supply so many different things. I've seen him give us a dishwasher. I married her, so no. Actually, a real dishwasher that she needed later on. And we prayed for one, and we got one. The guy calls and says, y'all need a dishwasher? Yeah, we've been praying for one. And I could go on and ad infinitum. I could just go on and tell you. And your experience may not be the same, but I can tell you, you cannot outgive God. It's a principle of the Word of God. It's how the church is supported. You couldn't go to any other club in this city and join without paying some kind of dues for it. The Kiwanis Club or the Odd Man's Club or the Odd Woman's Club, whatever it may be that you want to join, you're going to pay some dues, and they expect you to get involved financially in those things. And I'm just telling you, this is a blessing. Some preachers are scared to death to preach about giving. I'm not. You know why? Because it's in the Bible and because I know what it'll do for you. If you just practice it. And it is our tithes and offerings. And I thank God that we're a church that believes in worldwide missions. Well, why do we believe that? Because the preacher said so. And he likes missions. No. It's because Jesus said so. And he said, go ye into all the world, teach them, preach the gospel, baptize them, and teach them to do the very same things. It's a mandate, not an option, from Almighty God that as a local church, we reach out to other people in the world. And that's why we have right now around 150 missions projects, missionaries, and some are home missions. And all, and we don't even count our bus ministry and missions. That's not counted in that. But we have that. Why? Because God said, go reach the people. That's why we support people who are in translation work, like Dr. Bill Patterson, who knows five languages. I'm still working on English, but he knows five different languages. And when he's in the audience, I don't even refer to the Hebrew. I just skip it, you know, because he might know I'm not telling the truth. But anyway. We believe in missions. Thank God we are able to give. You see, God's heart is not just for the American. God's heart is for people all over the world. I don't care what color their skin is. God, Jesus, died for everybody. Died for all peoples. I'm glad we're taking those short-term missions trips. And Brother Tyler having a good vision for that, approaching me about it, and I'm saying, yeah, I think that's great. And now we've had a number of those, and I'm telling you, those people who go come back excited. One guy got so excited, he bought a washer and dryer, and then he said, well, y'all help me pay for it. But at any rate, that's all right. That's missions. Get over there and get it done. It's, you get out there and see. What I'm saying is the vision of it. And I'm glad we have a missions-minded church. Thank God that's something unique to us. And then baptism in the Lord's Supper. Why do we do that? We're going to have a baptism after a while. Our Spanish department, they're coming in. And Brother Gonzalez is going to baptize, I think, a couple of people. And we often baptize. I baptized my granddaughter-in-law Wednesday night. What a privilege that was for me. And why do we do that? Because God said do it. And we don't do it for regeneration. There's no such thing as baptismal regeneration. You don't get your sins washed away up here. You get your sins washed away, as I said already, by the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then why be baptized? Because you are identifying with Jesus Christ, and you're saying that you believe in His death, His burial, and His resurrection for your salvation. And another part of that is that you believe that you are going to die to the old life and bury it and be raised to something entirely new and different. And if not, something's wrong with that. The baptism is not just a second thought. And a lot of churches you go into, I'm going to tell you, they've got chairs, spider webs, crickets, everything in the world in the baptistry, which tells you they're not doing what God said. If we're not baptizing people, we're not doing what God said. And we ought to baptize them. What about the Lord's Supper? Well, we just do that to have something to do, I guess. We do about every quarter, and sometimes Thanksgiving and Christmas, and sometimes a candlelight, whatever. We do it because it's something God said, as often as you do, do this in remembrance of me. And it reminds us in a very unique way as we take that bread of the broken body of Jesus Christ. Don't ever forget the pain and agony that Jesus, the innocent one, went through for you and for me so we could be saved. And then we take the fruit of the vine, the grape juice, which is symbolic of his shed blood. And we're saying to everybody that we remember that. And it also says that we are looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Till Christ come, keep doing this. And so we do it ever so often. And thank God for the Lord's Supper and baptism, because it is an inevitable reminder of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And then I close with this one, and that is the landmark of giving an invitation in our church. We always give an invitation on Wednesday night. When Tim Lee and Squire Parsons were here, we gave an invitation. A little bit different, but with that many people here packed out and people over on the other side, that's the way you give them in times like that. And all of those nine people have been followed up on or are being followed up on right now. Some of them by me, the other by the staff and others who come out on Saturday. We have an invitation. Why? Well, study the New Testament and you'll discover that Jesus, when he called people, called them publicly. And he called them so that they'd take a stand for the glory of God. And we give an invitation. One reason we do it is because the Holy Spirit is working, and during that time, these people might get saved, and it might be, it could be, it has been, and I've seen it, the last opportunity for them to be saved. So why not? Why do you wait, dear brother? Why do you tarry so long? Someone is willing to give you a place in his sanctified throne. Why not? Why not now? Doesn't that make sense? Why not now? Why not be saved now? Because you don't know that you might not die today. You don't know that. So we give an invitation, say what Jesus said, come. Everybody come. You're welcome to come. And we don't just have in our church a place where we have artifacts, a museum. This is a soul-saving station. This is where people come in to get emergency help. And this is what it is right here. And the Holy Spirit works. We call them to a public profession of faith in Christ. You see, Christ called them publicly. He that confesses me before men, Jesus said, my Father will confess him before me. And my Father will know that you're not ashamed of me. And so it's a matter of public standing and making a profession for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's something that God says is important. Well, we give an invitation because, thank God, sins can be forgiven. People can be born again, born from above, born by the power of the Spirit of God so that they get saved and know that they know they're going to heaven. And I'm glad we give an invitation. I don't like hyper-Calvinist churches that don't give an invitation. I like churches where they say, whosoever will, come. Whosoever will, come. I had enough of some of that Calvinism years ago. I'm telling you, it is a whosoever will. And anybody, anywhere, anytime can come to Jesus Christ and receive him as their Savior. What difference does it make? Well, that's what Hillary said, but I'm going to tell you, what difference does it make? It makes a lot of difference, a lot of difference. Every church is not like this church. We're not the only church. But if I was looking for a church somewhere else, I'd look for a church like this church. It does make a difference. And it makes a difference in eternal life. Eternal life. Churches all over the place. Fort Worth, Dallas, right now in the Metroplex, are putting out some kind of social gospel, making people think that if they do certain things, they're going to go to heaven, and leaving out the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a sad thing. But we tell you, if you'll trust Christ as your Savior, you can have eternal life. And then we have church, so it makes a difference because we're either in God's will or we're not in God's will. These things. Are you in God's will today? It does make a difference. What we believe, and that's just 12 of the stones, there are others, and we'll quit there. Would you stand, please? Our heads are bowed. Friend, if you're here without Christ, won't you come today and receive Him? And if you need to do business with God and rededicate your life, thank God that's another reason for the invitation, is to give you an opportunity. Maybe you did a spiritual spread eagle this past week. You say, I don't know what I'm going to do. I'll tell you what, do. Get on your face before God, repent, ask Him to forgive you, and guess what? He will immediately forgive you. And He'll restore not your salvation, but the joy of it, the fellowship. Have you failed God? Come and tell Him about it and ask Him to forgive you. If you're here without Christ, trust Him as Savior. Father, I pray now that Your will would be done. Thank You for Your word. And I thank You, Lord, that our church stands for what it stands for. Thank You for the founders of it. Thank You for Dr. Barber, who pastored it 35 years and kept it right on track. And by Your grace, these 18 years, we're still where we were. And I pray You'd continue to bless our church. Help us to be involved in it. Help us to do what we're supposed to do in relationship to it. Help us to take these stones, Lord, not for granted, but help us to take them as important things in our lives. Lord, may Your will be done now. Save the soul that is nearest hell. In Jesus' name, amen.